I'd like to put a plug in for tonight. Let's talk. Brad Huddleston spoke to me as a youth probably 20 years ago, and I'm sure the topic that he's going to talk on tonight will be far different than the one he talked about 20 years ago specifically. I mean, his ministry is based upon, you know, social media and that kind of influence in our life. So if you've got a cell phone, you should be here tonight.
Thank you, everyone, for sharing. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Lord, as we come before you this morning, we want to thank you for your faithfulness, for sending your Son to die for our sins, Lord. We are just sinners that come before you and worship you, Lord. We want to just honor you for the amazing and great God that you are, Lord. I do want to pray for Jonathan's and Dewey and Stacy, as they're sharing across the world with others. It's work that we don't know so well, but pray that we can be there as support for them, Lord. And just pray for Jonathan's, that they can be strong with all of the stresses of the things that need done and the lack of results that it feels like they see sometimes, Lord. Just pray you'll be with them, especially with Jonathan. Lord, pray you'll be with Dewey and Stacy. Be with Dewey as he helps build the church there and give leadership to the team and to hopefully raising another pastor in the church. Lord, I want to thank you for the banquet Friday evening and for the food committee. Thank you especially for the youth, for their singing for everyone. It's a huge blessing. Also want to pray for the talk this evening. Pray that you will give the speaker a clear mind and that we can all take it to heart and go home with things that can challenge us and we can make a change in our daily life. Lord, I also want to bring Josh before you this morning as he leads the sermon. Be with him, give him clear mind and thoughts and focus vision to bring your word to us in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, Calvary. So this morning's message is a little different. It's probably not the most uplifting or exciting one, but it's one that we need to hear as Christians and followers of Christ and dedicated to His Word. Divorce is not a sermon that's preached on much. For us as Mennonites, we have this understanding, this expectation. We know what we believe. But it doesn't hurt for us to hear about it and hear why we believe it. And for me, this study, I grew a lot in my understanding of why we believe what we believe. And hopefully you can leave here this morning with a better understanding of that as well. Unfortunately, in the mainstream evangelical church, this isn't preached about because divorce is practiced within the congregation. So I'm sure it's a subject that's not touched on because it's an iffy one. And there's a broad spectrum of people who view it differently and also practice it differently. But I feel like here at Calvary, as Brother Brian was sharing, that we have a clear understanding of what we believe, and I want to enforce that this morning. The fact is that divorce has increased, not just in our society, but also in the churches surrounding us. And divorce used to be a foreign thing for even us as believers. And I could probably get a show of hands of everybody in this congregation that has a distant relative who's been divorced or remarried. So it's not only creeping in as a society, but it's also creeping into our families, our extended families. It's a very real thing, and it's a problem that continues to grow. I'm going to read the text now, and I invite you to stand as I read the text. The text this morning will be Matthew 19, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 11. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. A Pharisee came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man and his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given." You may be seated. In 1969, Governor Ronald Reagan of California made what he later admitted was one of the biggest mistakes of his political life, seeking to eliminate the strife and deception often associated with the legal regime of fault-based divorce. Reagan signed the nation's first no-fault divorce bill. The new law eliminated the need for couples to fabricate spousal wrongdoing in the pursuit of a divorce. Indeed, one likely reason for Reagan's decision to sign the bill was that his wife, Jane Wyman, was unfairly accusing him of mental cruelty to obtain a divorce in 1948. But no-fault divorce also gutted marriage of its legal power to bind husband and wife, allowing one spouse to dissolve a marriage for any reason or for no reason at all. In a decade and a half that followed, virtually every state in the union followed California's lead and enacted a no-fault divorce law of its own. This legal transformation was one of the more visible signs of the divorce revolution that swept the United States from 1960 to 1980. During that time, the divorce rate more than doubled, from 9.2 divorces per 1,000 married women to 22.6 divorces per 1,000 married women. This meant that while less than 20% of couples who married in 1950 ended up in divorce, about 50% of couples who married in 1970. The divorce rate for the second marriage is even higher, at 67%, and for third marriages, that goes up above 70% divorce rate. So for starting, what are the different views of divorce? There's three views that are held. There's a permissive view, which allows for divorce and remarriage. There's a semi-permanent view, which allows for divorce, but not remarriage. And then there's the permanence view, which we hold, that does not allow for divorce or remarriage. And this is the view we stand behind as a church. So is there any allowance for remarriage that we hold to? Romans 7:1 through 3 gives us what we need to know there. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. This is a reflection of the vows that we take in our marriage, for better or for worse, till death do us part. Death is the only thing that can separate the union that God brings together in a marriage. That the two becoming one flesh is no longer a possibility because death has separated that union. That is the only exception for remarriage. If a marriage is practiced within the teaching of Scripture on both sides, a divorce would never happen. Ephesians 5:24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husband in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church. But instead of loving in this way that God has commanding us, what's happening in society? These walls of pride come up. There's no give, there's no take. There's this underlying pride that builds up around each other. And instead of forgiving one another, they dig in their heels and they want a divorce. They get a divorce at the price of their children, at the price of their vows they made to one another, and at the price of what God desired for them and their marriage. You might ask, well, what about an abusive relationship? What then? 1 Corinthians 7:10, now to the married I command, not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And her husband is not to divorce his wife. So there is an allowance for separation, not divorce, separation. And we've seen that with some of our sisters, even within our church. I want to look now at verse 3. A Pharisee came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And you notice they say, for any cause. Well, what were they getting at? What were the Pharisees getting at? We already know it's going to be a controversy with a Pharisee asking a question. But they are not expecting Jesus to rebuke divorce like he is. They're expecting him to decide, you know, what is the case? We know we have the right from Moses to divorce our wife. And there was different teachers during that time who gave a more conservative or liberal approach to what was allowable in this divorce. The school of Shammai says that a man cannot divorce his wife unless he has found unchastity in her. The school of Hillel says that he may divorce her if she raises her voice in public, if she would happen to spin in the streets and expose her ankles, that was a cause for divorce, if she would spoil a dish or food. In other words, if she burnt the toast, you were allowed to divorce her. So that was the more liberal side. And Rabbi Akiva says that he may divorce her if he found another fairer than she. So that's the two extremes of the allowance for divorce during the times of the Pharisees. So when they asked Christ this question, they were going to say, okay, which of these rabbis are you going to side with here? And what he says blows their socks off. He says to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So he called them adulterers at that point. And we're going to dig in here in a little bit to why that is. But I thought it was interesting how the disciples responded to him. In verse 10, the disciples said to him, if this is the case of a man and his wife, it is better not to marry. So you see there, even the disciples were under this old law of divorce was acceptable under these certain situations. To the point at which they're like, well, you're better off not marrying a woman because you're stuck. I mean, there's no way out. So this was a revolutionary teaching that Christ was bringing forth, not just to the Pharisees, but also to the disciples and the new believers during this time. Let's look a little bit at why Moses tolerated divorce. It says there in verse 7, then Moses commanded one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away. But it was because of the hardness of heart that Moses allowed this, is what Christ said. This hardness of heart was a rebellion against God that led them to defile the defilement of their marriages. Moses allowed it, but God also, I mean, through Moses, God allowed it as well. And I still don't have a really good understanding as to why that came to be. But either way, it was allowed. But it was because of the hardness of their hearts and this rebellion against God. But Christ says in the beginning, in verse 8, it was not so. So let's go back to the beginning. What does the beginning say? I want to read from Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This joined word is defined as to cling, to stick, to stay close. You're literally stuck. You're stuck to your wife. You're joined to her. The two have become one flesh. That was God's design. It wasn't God's design for you to divorce or give a certificate of divorce. Christ points them back to the beginning. This is what God intended when he created man. Believer, unbeliever, all alike, the two shall become one flesh. And as we saw there, the only way that flesh can be separated is if flesh dies. If flesh dies, they're free to remarry. But as long as that spouse is alive, they are one flesh. Whether they're living together, living separate, that matrimony is before God one flesh. So now, we come into the exception clause. And this is verse 9. And this is where churches separate on allowing divorce and remarriage. And it literally comes down to one word. And we're going to look at that. But the exception clause is only found in Matthew. Chapter 19, verses 3 through 12, which we just read, and chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. And this is the loophole that many Christians can justify a divorce. As we read in the 1960s, when no-fault divorce was accepted under Reagan, which, by the way, he was our first president that was divorced and remarried. The second is Trump, just for your information. So during the 60s, you had all these people divorcing and remarriage, divorce and remarriage wholesale. And so you have all of these families starting to form. You have kids coming out of these unlawful marriages. And then the church has to make a decision on some of these things. Well, does this pastor have what it takes to tell this man he's living in an adulterous life and that he has to separate from his wife and his children are going to be affected? So what do ministers do? They look for an exception. And unfortunately, this is what happens with a lot of things in Scripture. Instead of taking Scripture for face value for what it's saying, they look for an exception. And that can be is true to homosexuality or whatever it may be. You can distort Scripture however you want it to make it say what you want it to, and that's very unfortunate. But what they've done is they've used verse 9 here as an exception clause for divorce and remarriage. So what does it say here? "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality." This word in the Greek is porneia, and it's a word of explicit sex. And so if you look at the older translations, specifically the King James Version, this word is fornication. It is not adultery. And this is where that one word gets broken apart and people have different views. So you have two different views. It's called the adultery view, or you have the fornication view. We, as a church, would see it as the fornication view because it does not accept it. And we'll get into that in more detail here. So a couple reasons why the fornication view is the one that I feel and we as a church feel stands. If you look in the account of Matthew and this exception clause, who were his listeners? And if we look, his listeners are the Jewish people. And so he's speaking to the Jews while Mark and Luke are speaking to the Greek or the Gentile or the Romans in this view on marriage. The Greek and Roman culture would not, you know, require virginity for marriage. They were, you know, they were heathens essentially, and it didn't matter one way or the other. Well, for the Jewish culture, this was a big deal. Virginity was a big deal for marriage. And also this betrothal period we see for the Jewish culture. And that's what's speaking of here in verse 9. So when a man wanted to marry a woman in Jewish culture, there was a betrothal period. And this betrothal period could be up to a year long. Sometimes there was a dowry that the man had to pay off to the father. But this betrothal period was a legal binding process, which there was actually witnesses that testified of this betrothal. They were not married, but it was a process, you know, a very lengthy process, a serious process that led up to the marriage. And so this, if fornication was discovered during this time, the man had a right to divorce his wife. She was also referred to as his wife at this point, although the ceremony had not taken place. And we see that in Matthew 18 on Mary and Joseph. We know the story. I'm going to go ahead and read it. But this will shed some light on that culture of the time. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. The only reason he did this is so she wouldn't be stoned to death. That's how serious they took fornication before marriage. Joseph's also referred, or Mary's also referred to his wife as his wife, and he is referred to as her husband during this time, although the marriage ceremony had not taken place. So that's what Matthew's talking about here in verse 9. Whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. This is before the marriage. This was an act of promiscuous activity before the marriage. You had the right to separate. If we were to put this in modern English, if you're engaged to a girl and she commits fornication, you have the right to break off your engagement. That's how we could say that in today's modern English. I want to look into the specifics of the Greek word here. So the Greek word for adultery is morkeia, and it is used in other scriptures alongside fornication, which is porneia. And this lists the distinctions of the two side by side. And so if they were the same word, they wouldn't be listed beside each other in these references. Mark 7:21, for from within, out of the heart of man, produce evil thoughts, adulteries, morkeia, fornications, porneia, murders. 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. Also in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. If these words had the same meaning, they would not be listed separately within these other scriptures. Again, these are two different Greek words that say two different things. And to say that porneia is used as adultery in verse 9 is simply a misinterpretation of God's word. Not only that, it's also being taken out of context because it's out of context because of the Jewish culture of that day and what Matthew was referring to when he said it. The other two Gospels didn't say anything about it, but Matthew does. And so we have to look at who he was speaking to and what he was referring to during that day. Another reason we hold to this view, and other Christians have as well. Daniel Jennings was one of the books I read in preparation for this, and he states that every Christians from every century, from Christ till now, would stand behind us and reject the adultery view of things. And I was reading through this, and I was just going through the different centuries and who agreed with it. And for the 20th century, he has here, and this guy's just a theologian. Southeastern Mennonite Conference, 1983. Scripturally, there is nothing which breaks the marriage bond except death. The act of adultery does not dissolve the marriage bond, although it decidedly affects the quality of marriage relationship and permits a permanent scar on the persons involved. Statements of position on divorce and remarriage, officially adopted as a statement of position, June 24th, 1983, by the Southeastern Mennonite Conference. I thought that was interesting. And this man was in seminary. He said they preached on the adultery view. He accepted it, but it never set well with him. And as he searched the scriptures and looked for what the truth was, he adopted the fornication view, because through his studies of scripture, that's what he found so much that he wrote a whole book dedicated to the exception clause. It's a boring book, I'll say, but it's very informative in the teaching there. Believe it or not, John Piper also holds to our view. And he said after 40 years of preaching the acceptance of this clause, he had to come back and change his view on it after 40 years in his ministry. Bodhi Bachman is another one that holds to our view of this teaching. And you know, it's easy to get the heavy hitters. All right, here's who believes what we believe, and they have a doctorate or a PhD, whatever it be. But at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. What matters is what the Word of God says, and that's what we stand behind. If all you needed to divorce your wife was to commit adultery, then you know, why wouldn't you just go do that? And in another book I read, that's what the people were doing. David Paulson, Remarriages, Adultery, and Less, is another book I read. He's an Englishman, and that's quite literally what the Christians were doing in England. First, adultery can take place quite deliberately in order for to be eligible for a divorce. In the days when it was legitimate ground in English law, it was a well-known place for Londoners to visit certain hotels in Brightonden, where staff could provide a chambermaid for a night and a written confirmation that they had been discovered in bed together. And it was called going to Brighton for the day. So these Christians held to the divorce law, so they had adultery, it was certified, and they had rights for a divorce at that point. Well, I would say, well, why do you even take it that far? You know, Christ says, if you look at a woman with lustful eyes, you've committed adultery. So why wouldn't you just use that as another clause for divorce? But you see what man is doing here? He's taking God's word and essentially making a mockery of it to justify their means. There's also another view you'll hear, and this is the pre-Christian loophole. When I was divorced, I wasn't a believer. You know, that's back before I had accepted Christ, God didn't recognize it. It's valid. Now I'm a Christian, and I have the right to remarry. Well, Matthew 10:4-5, it was God's design for mankind from the beginning. You know, in the beginning, God wasn't establishing a man and a woman being one flesh just because they were Christians. This was the setup for the human race. Therefore, he recognizes it despite our state or our belief. Mark 10:11, he says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Whoever is everyone, Christian, non-Christian, whatever it would be. And then John the Baptist. John the Baptist called out Herod for his wife, unlawful wife, Herodias. And He said that was an unlawful marriage, and it cost him his head, literally, for saying that. But they, Herodias and Herod, were neither believers nor were they Jews. And yet, he pursued them for an unlawful marriage. He told them they needed to repent and stop living a continual act of adultery. Marriage is an act of God, whether you're a believer or not. We grew up down the road from a couple, a broken home, and he was an alcoholic, and they were unbelievers. They were married, had a couple kids, and divorced. She left him for another man, had children with him, and he's been a family friend ever since. We've known him our whole life, and we were talking about his marriage, and he says, you know, I do not know why, but to this day, I still have feelings for her. And I said, I don't know why that is. I said, that's because your marriage was seen before God as a valid marriage. And from that day till now, you still have feelings from her, because in God's sight, you're still married to her. And I think that's true for every marriage. This misinterpretation of one word in Scripture is destroying marriages, destroying families, and grieving God. And if you were raised in a church that preaches no divorce, no remarriage, all you got to do is get in your car, drive a half a mile down the road, and find a preacher who will tell you everything you want to hear about divorce and remarriage. And if you drive far enough, you'll find a preacher that will tell you anything you want to hear for any kind of lifestyle you want to live, for that matter. And I'm convinced that many pastors accept the adultery view because of their lack of courage to stand up for truth in their congregation. Again, it's a fear of man, like I said in my last sermon, it's a fear of man instead of a fear of God. And it often comes up, what about the children? I don't have the heart to tell them, I don't have the heart to break up these families, but it's the truth and it's the word of God. Let's look at what Ezra had to say about it and what he did about it. In Ezra chapter 10, starting in verse 10, this is after the Israelites had married foreign wives against God's will in disobedience. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confessions to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." And all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said." Verse 14, "Let your officials stand before the whole assembly. Let all your cities who have taken foreign wives come out and appoint them, and with them the elders and the judges of every city, until the fierce anger of your God over this matter has turned away from us." It goes on to list the sons of the priests who were involved with foreign and married foreign women. And in verse 44, all these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even born children. Yet Ezra spoke truth to them, they repented, and they separated. If somebody remarries another while their spouse is living, they need to repent and leave their life of sin. They are living in a continual act of adultery. And all these accounts in Matthew and Mark says commits adultery. It's the present continuous. It isn't a once and done sin. They're living in a continual act of sin, a sin of adultery. And I've heard stories, and I'm sure you have too, of couples that were convicted during that time of an unlawful marriage, and they separate because of the conviction. But they're only convicted because somebody is telling them the truth about the matter. And I think that's where we as Christians come in and have to speak God's truth on this issue, because it grieves God. I think the strongest point why divorce and remarriage is wrong isn't is because it goes against what God has intended for marriage. God hates divorce, and God hates adultery. I feel that God is very clear on the issue of divorce and remarriage here. Scripture's always clear. It's man who makes things unclear in Scripture, and unfortunately uses Scripture to fit their agenda and not what God had designed. Marriage is a big deal, young people. Marriage is a big deal. You know, you're going to seek companionship with people you're going to spend the rest of your life with, God willing, and that person does not die. So girls, you need to pursue a man that is going to lead you. If he cannot lead you during your dating relationship spiritually, you shouldn't continue dating him. And young men, if you're dating and you cannot lead your wife or girlfriend spiritually, you're not ready to date yet. Unless the Lord builds the house, he labors in vain that builds it. God hates divorce. Our marriage needs to be a living testimony of God's work in our marriage to those around us. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even if Christ is the head of the church, his body, and in himself is Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. If you do this, you will escape divorce. In closing, Malachi 2:16, for the Lord of God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it uncovers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Let's have a song.